Well, please do turn in your Bible to Exodus and chapter 12. We continue our study in the book of Exodus this morning, and today we're reading a portion from Exodus, a portion of Exodus 12 from verse 1 to 28. It's on page 53 if you're using one of the church Bibles. Last time we saw, you'll remember if you were here, we saw God warning Pharaoh concerning the tenth and the final plague of death that was just about to take place. And next time we'll come on to the moment of that particular judgment, which is in the second half of this chapter. But here this morning, in the first half or so of chapter 12, we are reading of God's instructions, the instructions that he gave to the people ahead of that judgment with the institution of the Passover. And so we read from Exodus chapter 12, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons. According to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses, for if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the 7th day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall hold a holy assembly, and on the 7th day a holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days, but what everyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared by you. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. In the first month, from the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days no leaven is to be found in your houses. If anyone eats what is leavened, that person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a sojourner or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened. In all your dwelling places you shall eat unleavened bread. Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? You shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. And the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Then the people of Israel went and did so. As the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. Amen. And thanks be to God for his holy and inerrant and living word. And we trust that he will bless it to us this morning in its reading and also as it is preached in our hearing. Well, do have the Bible open before you, that passage, so that we can study the verses as we go. And just before we do that, let us once again bow in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have this wonderful privilege and the freedom to open up your holy word. And we thank you that it is your design and your delight to bless the preaching of your word to the conversion of those who are lost and the building up of those who are yours. We pray, Lord, that as we come to receive the food of your holy word in the words of the song, we pray that you would take your truth and plant it deep in us, that you would shape and fashion us in your likeness, that the light of Christ might be seen today in our acts of love and our deeds of faith. Speak, O Lord, and fulfill in us all your purposes for your glory. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, as we come this morning to chapter 12 of the book of Exodus, I'm sure you would agree, it's surely no exaggeration to say that what we have described here in this chapter must be one of the most profound and significant events in all of redemptive history. Significant because this was, of course, the moment when, after more than 400 years in Egypt, many of which had been years of oppression and bondage for God's people, here they were about to be delivered and set free from that enslavement so that they might then journey on towards the promised land, so that they might then fulfill the purposes of God and serve God as he intended them to do. But as you know, what is even more significant than that physical deliverance of those particular people at that particular time, as wonderful and as important as that was in history, what is even more significant is that what we have here, both in the institution of the Passover meal, which we're going to focus on specifically this morning, and in the actual event of the Passover itself, which we're going to get to next time, what we have here is probably the greatest picture that there is in the Old Testament of the salvation which has been accomplished for all of God's people by the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you think about it, God could have very easily delivered his people out of Egypt without there being any prescribed ritual, without there being any blood put on the doorposts and the lintels of their homes. God was perfectly able to differentiate his people from the Egyptians. He knew precisely where they lived, because, as we know, even the very hairs of our heads are numbered. And so why have the people then go to these particular lengths? Why institute and command this particular feast to be observed, not just then at that time for the first time, but then also every year thereafter as well? And of course, the answer is that through the symbolism of this holy meal, God was teaching his people the means by which their salvation and our salvation would ultimately be accomplished. God wanted his people to remember not just the fact of their deliverance out of Egypt, but also to see and to understand, to appreciate the means by which he provides eternal redemption to all who come to him. Now, clearly, the people at that time wouldn't have understood in this meal all that we now understand as those who now live as we do after the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into the world. But nevertheless, God was instituting this particular feast in order to put on display the way of salvation that he had determined in eternity past, and which would one day be fulfilled with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and his death on the cross of Calvary. And so, with all of that in mind, what I want to do this morning is I want us to simply reflect on four ways in which this institution of the Passover directs us to the work of Christ as the means of our salvation. And then following that, I want to also just briefly highlight three ways in which the people of God were then called to respond to all that God was doing for them in this significant moment in history. First of all, what God instituted. Secondly, what God then commanded. Now, clearly, at the very heart of this Passover meal was a sacrifice. But what kind of sacrifice? What was the purpose of the sacrifice? Let me mention four very basic truths concerning the sacrifice. The first thing to say is that God clearly commanded that this sacrifice must be a lamb. A lamb. Verse 2, tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. Now, the word there can refer to either a young sheep or a young goat, as it says in verse 5. But what is of far greater significance is that the word there in the Hebrew is the very same word that was later on used by the prophet Isaiah. When you remember, he penned one of the great gospel statements in the whole of the Old Testament when he said, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And this surely must have also been what John the Baptist would have had in mind all those years later on when we come into the New Testament, 1,500 years after this first Passover, 700 years or so after Isaiah's prophecy, and John sees, do you remember, he sees Jesus coming towards him. What does he say in the first chapter of John's Gospel? Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Do you see there is nothing incidental about all of this? God had the entire plan of redemption eternally mapped out from beginning to end. And so as he orchestrates this monumental deliverance of the people of old from that oppressive land, what does he do? He makes very sure that every household is going to be gathered around, and they're going to be focused on the sacrificial lamb. That's where their attention is going to be ahead of this deliverance. Firstly, a lamb. Secondly, an unblemished lamb. Verse 5, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. In order for any sacrifice to be pleasing and to be acceptable to a holy God, and we see this very clearly later on in the book of Leviticus and all that it says there concerning different sacrifices that the people were to make. In order for it to be pleasing and acceptable to God, the sacrifice had to be perfect. It could not be defiled in any way, pure and spotless. And this is the second crucial feature of what I described as God's means of salvation, isn't it? The Apostle Peter writes in chapter 1 of his first epistle, you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Hebrews 9, verse 14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Any blemish, any defilement whatsoever rendered the sacrifice unacceptable to God. It had to be pure, without corruption. And so right at the heart of this Passover ritual, all those years before the coming of Christ into the world, we have the sacrifice of a lamb, but not just any lamb, the pure and unblemished lamb, one whose sacrifice would then be acceptable in the sight of God. Thirdly, we also need to recognize that this lamb was being sacrificed as a substitute. It was being sacrificed as a substitute. Now, this isn't explicitly stated in the text, but it is nevertheless right at the very heart of God's intention concerning the sacrifice at that time. If you think about all that was about to take place here, God was about to destroy the firstborn of every household in the whole of Egypt. And the only households that would be spared that judgment were those that had been marked on the doorposts and the lintels with the blood of the sacrificial lamb. And so then, what was being conveyed by the presence of that blood? What was being conveyed was the fact that a substitute had suffered and died in the place of those particular households. So that in a symbolic sense, it was as if the judgment of God had been poured out on that lamb as it was sacrificed in their place. Naturally, I think the point is underlined somewhat here when you consider that the people were instructed to take just the right amount of lamb for every household, as if to emphasize the fact that emphasize the substitutionary nature of the sacrifice, and that that substitution was very precise. It was specifically measured to the number of those for whom it was made. What do we read later on concerning God's only begotten Son? We read that he is the one who became that substitute. Again, Isaiah 53, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. The Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5 and 21, one of many scriptures that point us to the substitutionary nature of the sacrifice that Christ made on our behalf. For our sake, he, God, made him to be sin who knew no sin, that is Christ, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And so a lamb that was unblemished, sacrificed as a substitute for God's people. This brings us to the fourth thing I want to mention here, and that is the twofold consequence of the sacrifice. The twofold consequence of the sacrifice. And the twofold consequence is, of course, redemption on the one hand and judgment on the other. Redemption on the one hand, judgment on the other. The blood that was placed upon the doorposts and the lintels of those homes was symbolic of a division that was about to take place in the land, wasn't it? A division whereby those whose homes were marked with the blood would be spared and would be delivered. And yet those whose homes were not marked with the blood would suffer judgment and destruction. And friends, we must recognize that the gospel of Jesus Christ has precisely the same dividing consequence in our own day as well. Those who partake of his sacrifice through faith and are therefore under the blood are saved. Whereas those who reject his sacrifice and are not therefore under the blood are destroyed. And so as well-known words of John 3, words we know so well, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. But then what does he go on to say? Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Jesus said in John 6, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." The gospel is such a leveler of people, isn't it? The world has all kinds of different categories, marks by which it wants to identify and place individuals. But in the final analysis, it all comes down to this one thing. What have we done with the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is our life under the protection of his precious blood? That is the big question that I believe this text ought to impress upon our lives. Are we with these Israelites of old, having trusted and partaken of the sacrifice, now for us the sacrifice of the true Passover lamb, and therefore had the wrath of God averted from our lives? Or are we with the Egyptians, without that covering, without the protection of that blood, and therefore ripe for the judgment of God? That's the first thing. The second thing is, then comes the question, what now? What is our response? Assuming we are with these Israelites, we have shared in the sacrifice, the true sacrifice of Christ. We are therefore promised redemption. We are promised eternal deliverance, life in his kingdom. Well, the question is then, what were the people at that time then called to do in response? Just briefly, before we finish up this morning, I want to mention three very practical things, three things that were important then and which are important to us today. First of all, they were called to be ready for and decisively committed to the new life to which God was calling them. Ready for and decisively committed to the new life that God was calling to them. We see this in two places, really. First of all, in verses 15 to 20, where God instructs the people concerning the feast of unleavened bread. I'm not going to go into great detail about this particular festival this morning, but simply to say that at the heart of this feast, at the heart of what God was instituting here, was the idea of God separating his people from the Egyptians and indeed the rest of the world. That just as leaven or yeast spreads through the whole batch of dough, as Paul makes reference to later on in 1 Corinthians, so too the influence of an evil nation or an evil world has the very same capability, and therefore the people needed to be decisive about leaving behind the old and embracing the new. They needed to be wholehearted in their commitment to the purposes of God. We also see the same thing here in verse 11, just before those verses about the unleavened bread. In verse 11, where God says, "In this manner you shall eat of it," that is the Passover lamb, "with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste." What is he saying there? Well, he's simply saying, you must not be sloppy or indecisive about this. You must be dressed and ready for action, ready for the moment when I give the command. It makes me think of those words of the Apostle Peter later on, where in the King James Version at least, the language is very similar where he says, wherefore, gird up the loins of your minds. In other words, be focused, be ready, be resolved, be committed to going forth into this new life to which I am delivering you, to which I am graciously calling you, this life of service and of holiness. You think about it, this was such a major, monumental time of renewal in the history of the nation of Israel, as was conveyed by the fact that he even pronounced this month, the month that would later on become known as Nisan, he pronounced this to be the first month of the Jewish calendar. In other words, the dawn of a new day was coming. They were about to be delivered by God's outstretched arm. And so, therefore, it was only right that they demonstrate their gratitude to him for that, and they reflected what he was doing by being fully ready and committed to doing all that he commanded them. Secondly, the people were instructed to remember. Verse 14, this day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. Later on, in verse 24, as Moses then passed on God's instructions to the people, he says, you shall observe this rite as a statute for you and your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. Friends, it doesn't matter whether we think about the Passover celebration of the Old Testament or whether we think about its fulfillment with the Lord's Supper in the New Testament. The fundamental principle remains the same. How important it was, how important it is for the people of God to remember not just that we have been delivered from bondage to new life, but to remember the means also, the means by which that deliverance has been made possible. To remember, to be very conscious of the fact that our deliverance didn't just happen on the basis that God is all-powerful. No, it happened on the basis of a very costly sacrifice. Even the death of his only begotten Son. Jesus didn't say, do this in remembrance of the fact that you've been set free. Or do this in remembrance of the fact that you now have eternal life. No, he said, do this in remembrance of me. In remembrance of who I am. In remembrance of what I have been willing to do for your salvation as your good shepherd, as your friend, as your savior, as your elder brother. And so they had to be ready, they had to remember, and finally they had to retell the story to future generations. Moses said in verse 26, and when your children say, what do you mean by this sacrifice? You shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. Now, the fact that God's covenant applies to believers and their children had already, in a sense, been demonstrated by the fact that they were commanded to take just the right amount of lamb according to the people, the number of people in every household. In other words, this was not an individualistic thing. The feast was a family occasion. But here again, we see, don't we, that same concern of God, that as well as the adults remembering how it was that they came to be redeemed and set free, so also then the children and future generations after them must be told what had taken place. It's those words of Psalm 78. Remember these words, "Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known, that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done." Friends, how vital that pattern is, given the days that we're now living in. How important that in the midst of all of the darkness and the evils of this present age, that we too would not just remember ourselves what God has done in bringing us from darkness to light and from death to life, that we might ourselves then be truly resolved and committed to his purposes, but also, and indeed as a part of that commitment, that we might then pass on the baton, as it were, to those God has placed within our families, to the children of our churches, as we look to God to bring to fruition that wonderful covenant seal and sign that they have received in their baptism. Dear friends, what a monumental event this was in history. And yet it's all the more monumental, is it not, for us who have the privilege of being able to recognize and embrace that it's all been fulfilled in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray together. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your amazing grace in the gospel. And we thank you for the wonderful picture of the gospel that we are given in this institution of the Passover in the Old Testament scriptures. We thank you for the sacrifice of our Savior. Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We thank you for the way that you have blessed the gospel to us individually, how you have effectually called us by the Holy Spirit, giving us eyes to see and ears to hear and the faith to believe. Oh Lord, we do pray at this time for any who may be outside of your kingdom, that you would do likewise for them, that they might come into union with Christ, see him as the only Savior, and so be reconciled to God through him. We pray, our Father, that you'd help us to respond to all that we've heard with repentance and with an increased measure of faith. And we pray that you would help us as we remember what Christ has done. Help us to be truly resolved, to be committed to your kingdom and to your purposes. We confess that there are many times when this is not so. We pray that you would help us to never lose sight of Christ, our captain and our Lord. And we pray that you would give us wisdom and faithfulness that we might pass on your saving love to the next generation. We want to pray even now, Lord, for our covenant children here in this place and throughout the world. We pray, Father God, asking that you would keep them in the way of truth, protect them from all of the dark things of this world. Return to the fold those who have wandered. Help them, Father, we pray, to fulfill and to know your wonderful plan and purpose for them. We recognize, Lord, that they are growing up in a very difficult and evil world. We see it here in the UK. We recognize that as a nation we have drifted so far from our biblical moorings. And so we want to pray at this time for our nation. We ask, O Lord, that in your wrath you would remember mercy. We pray that you would continue to comfort those parents and families of those three wee girls who were recently murdered. We pray, our Father, that you would restore peace and stability to the cities of our nation. We pray that you would give grace and wisdom to our Prime Minister and to those in government. Lord, we pray that the citizens of our land would be protected. We pray most of all for the freedom of the gospel to be preserved. We pray that you would turn back every evil scheme, everything that is being lofted up and exalted against the knowledge of God. We pray that you would bring down the strongholds of evil in our day. And Lord, that the gospel of Jesus Christ would shine forth, that many would come into your kingdom. We pray, our Father, that you'd bless every congregation represented here and every congregation throughout our land where your word is honored and where the gospel of the Lord Jesus is proclaimed. We pray, Father, for those who labor in the preaching and the teaching of your word. We thank you for Will here this morning. Father, we pray for him and his wife and his family that you would richly bless them and refresh them on this time of holiday. We pray for all of your servants up and down the length and breadth of our nation, Father, asking that you would put a hedge around each one, asking that you would embolden your servants in the cause of Jesus Christ, keeping us from the evil one who prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking one to devour. Father, we thank you for this Lord's Day, and we pray that you would bless it and continue to bless it to us and to all who love the Lord Jesus to the very ends of the earth. For we ask it all in his precious name. Amen.